please remain standing for the reading of God's Word as we look this morning in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, beginning in verse 10, reading from the English Standard Version. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness that come given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. This is the living and enduring Word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, meet us this morning in your Word. We know that we're in the midst of a spiritual battle, and certainly there are spiritual forces which do not want us to hear. They do not want us to listen. But you have things you want us to hear, and you want us to listen. Grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to respond to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verse 10, where we looked at the need for us to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. He wants us to be strong in Him, not in ourselves. The power is there. The only question is, are we plugged into it? Are we willing to be weak, to be truly dependent upon God so that He might do great things through us? Last week, we looked at the schemes of the devil. Satan is active and alive in the world today, even though we often miss what he is doing. As such, we need to be aware of his tactics if we're going to stand against him. And while he's certainly far more powerful than we are, he is nevertheless completely limited by God's will, and we are clearly commanded to resist him. And we ask the question, what are we doing to be prepared and watchful in the midst of the spiritual battle which invisibly wages all around us? Now, beginning this morning, we're going to be looking at the armor that God has given us in this battle. The New Living translates verses 11 to 13 this way. Put on all God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen worlds, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so that you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. And then after the battle, you'll still be standing firm. The point is that this equipment is forged and furnished by God Himself for our participation in this battle, which we didn't ask to be in, but we are in nevertheless. In the Old Testament, it was God Himself, the Lord of hosts, who is depicted as a warrior fighting to vindicate His people. In Isaiah 59:17, we read how He has taken this armor, as it says, He, God, put on righteousness as His breastplate and the helmet of salvation on His head. Now, still today, the armor and the weapons are His, but now He shares them with us, and He commands us to put them on. We have to put the armor on. We have to take up the weapons and go to war with the powers of evil. If we don't, then we are conceding defeat before we even enter the battle. The charge is both a command and a promise. The promise being that if we really do put on this armor, we will all stand and be victorious in the end. It says to put on all of God's armor, and it lists six different elements of the armor, and then a seventh one. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes that are on your feet, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and then the one that covers them all, prayer. These were the six main components or pieces of armor of a soldier's equipment in that day. Those in the days when battles were fought before guns, and they were fought largely from men marching forward with shields and swords and helmets and armor. He lists six elements: belt, a breastplate, a shoe, shield, helmet, and sword. And he compares them then with six components of our armor: truth, righteousness, good news of peace, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. And then he adds a seventh one, which binds them all together, prayer. So this morning we're looking at the first of these, that belt of truth. Now, how is truth a part of the armor which enables us to stand firm against the devil and the spiritual conflicts which wage war all around us? We're going to ask three questions this morning. What is truth? What does it mean to speak of truth as a belt? And how do we fasten that belt of truth on us? Elizabeth Elliot wrote, Plato, 300 years before Christ, predicted that if ever a truly good man were to appear, the man who would tell the truth, he would have his eyes gouged out and in the end be crucified. The risk was once taken, she writes, in its fullest measure. The man appeared. He told the world the truth about itself and even made the preposterous claim, I am the truth. And as Plato foresaw, that man was crucified. So what is truth? The Greek word here is aletheis, a meaning not, letho to conceal. In other words, truth means not concealed, not hidden. That which was unknown being made known. That which was hidden being found, being revealed. We must always remember that our adversary, the devil, is a liar. And while he sprinkles little truth in every lie, his intent is always to deceive. And we talked about this last week, how we can say everything that is true and still have an intent of deceiving by telling half-truths. So it's interesting how to recognize a forgery. Many of you have probably heard this before, but forged money, money that is forged, is very difficult at times to tell from the real thing. And because of that, forgeries, people who have done forgery and many times have been successful in the past. Do you know how they teach store clerks or bank tellers to tell what a forgery looks like? They don't do it by giving them forgeries. They give it by looking at the real thing, by knowing the real thing so thoroughly that they recognize when something is not the real thing. And so understanding truth and to be able to discern between truth and falsehood involves not so much knowing what the falsehood is, although we need to be aware of it, but knowing truly what is true. Now, there's two ways of looking at this truth that we're supposed to belt around our waist. One way is to look at it as the revelation of Christ in the Scripture. For certainly it's the only truth that can dispel the devil's lies and set us free. That's the way I've always viewed it. John 8, 31 to 36, 43 to 45, the truth will set us free. I've always seen the truth that we belt in this way. But another way of looking at it, it was interesting, some of the commentaries, is in the sense of sincerity. In fact, the New English Bible actually translates that putting on the belt of integrity. In other words, there's two things here: the truth of doctrine and the truth of heart or sincerity, being true, being one people of truth, being people of integrity, and they both play a part. Let's look at these. First of all, what is the truth of doctrine? Earlier in his letter to the church in Ephesus, in chapter 4, verse 21, we read that the truth is in Jesus. John 14:6, Jesus said to Thomas, when Thomas said, show us the Father, we'll be satisfied. And his response was, if I've been with you all this time and you don't see me, Everyone who's seen me has seen the Father. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays for us. He prays to the Father saying, sanctify them, sanctify us in the truth. And he says what? Your word is truth. In John 18, verses 37 and 38, we read, Jesus says, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. He's talking to Pontius Pilate at this point. And Pilate's response, which is the point we're asking here, what is truth? He says, everyone who listens to me, is of the truth, listen to my voice. And well, what is truth? Can anyone know truth? In 1 John 4, verses 2 to 6, John gives us a little bit of a glimpse of what is how we discern truth and error when he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you're from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We, however, are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, as we read that, if you're reading it, as I first read it there, I thought, well, wait a minute. Now, what's he saying here? We, meaning those of us here at Hope Church, are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us, us people from Hope Church. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. That's not really what it's saying. This is John writing this as one of the apostles. Those who were eyewitnesses, he said at the beginning of this short epistle, I'm writing to you as an eyewitness, one who saw him, who touched him, who heard him speak. And he's saying that anyone who is of the truth listens to the scriptures. They know, they realize that this is God's word speaking to them. Bottom line, my friends, the truth is bound up in Jesus. He is the truth. Knowing him is knowing the truth. Knowing him as he has revealed himself to us in his word is knowing the truth. It's full of God's glory. It's full of God's love. His unique power to save. It's seen in his deity, his holy character, in his death and his resurrection. By this we know the truth. We confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. That God the Son has come and been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And has taken upon himself all of our sin and given us his righteousness. Because he is the truth. There is no other way to God except through him. He is the only way, because any other way involves us living up to a standard that we can't even begin to live up to. In fact, our very attempt to live up to that standard makes the glory all about us rather than about him. Now, some would complain that this is rather narrow. Many people feel it's arrogant for Christians to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. What about people who grew up elsewhere? What about people who grew up in another religion? What about people who never heard? Well, my friends, truth is narrow. Let's say, for example, that we were hiking and we came to a wide river and we learned that there was one bridge and it was down the river a mile or two. We probably wouldn't stand there and complain and moan about how that was such a narrow way to think that the bridge should be right here where we are. Instead, we'd be thankful that there was a bridge and we'd go to it and cross over it. Or consider the following. When you go to a doctor, you would want him to give you a prescription for exactly what would help you get well. In fact, it probably wouldn't make you feel too good if the doctor said, well, these pills ought to cure you as long as you're sincere. After all, we do believe in health, don't we? Or would you trust yourself to a surgeon who received no specialized training but was simply a really good person who meant well? Of course not. You see, the truth is narrow, and we trust ourselves to people who know exactly what he or she is doing. Truth is truth, and that which is not true may be far broader, but it's still not true. You might say that somebody is sincere and wrong, but they're still wrong. Sincerity does not make something true. But that does lead us to the second half of truth. In the way that we belt truth on, truth is also a truth of heart. It is a sincerity. Being truthful. Refusing to be deceitful. Being people of integrity. People whose word can be trusted. It's sad when we are quick to assume that somebody is lying, that somebody is being deceitful. But as somebody once said, to be deceitful, to resort to intrigue and scheming, is to play the devil's game, and we shall not be able to beat him at his own game. In John 8:44, we read that when Satan lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. Now, we spent a good bit of time a few months back when we looked at chapter 4, verse 25, where we were commanded to speak the truth in love. So we're not going to spend a lot of time today, this morning, talking about the ways that we are untruthful. But Paul's point is that truthful character, along with the knowledge of the truth, holds one together in a fight. We need both. We need the truth, as Jesus is the truth, but we also need to be truthful as we are fighting this battle. And we'll talk more about that later when we talk about the breastplate of righteousness. See, truth arms us with a clear conscience, which makes it possible for us to unflinchingly face the enemy. As Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:9, the New English Bible, so fight gallantly, armed with faith and a good conscience, as far as it depends upon me. So, how do we fasten? What does it mean then to speak of the truth as a belt? Okay, I skipped a point here. I'm going to have to back up. Sorry. Okay, that's what happens when I'm trying not to just read my notes. I apologize for that. I'm going to back up again. Because Jesus is the truth, there's no other way, and it seems somewhat narrow. Okay, that's what I did. Lost my place again. Oh, God is faithful. He's patient with us. All right. One last point on this. When we lose sight of the truth as being bound up in Jesus, we lose the ability to discern morality. I want to read a quote from Chuck Colson. The inability to make moral distinctions is the AIDS of intellectuals. AIDS stands for an acquired immune deficiency syndrome. It's an immune deficiency which is acquired. In other words, we become immune to something, but it's something which comes over time. And he writes, moral blindness of this caliber requires practice. It has to be learned. In a culture infected with moral AIDS, words lose all meaning, or they are manipulated to obscure meaning. Thus, perversion is gay. Murder of unborn children is freedom of choice. Marxism in the church is called liberation theology. Now, these are all good words. In the Nazi era, the final solution had a nice ring to it also. And everyone just nods unquestioningly. But when words lose their meaning, it's nearly impossible for the Word of God to be received. If sin and repentance mean nothing, then God's grace is irrelevant. Our preaching falls on deaf ears. The moral deafness then leads to disaster. The scriptures tell us that when people accepted King Ahab's gross evils as trivial, that fearsome judgment would befall Israel. When we start speaking of things like adultery as playing around, as having an affair. It softens the impact. So what does it mean then to speak of truth as a belt? What is the purpose of a belt in that time? Well, in those times, the belt, usually made of leather, was not the kind of armor that would protect him from enemy weapons, yet it was essential. It held his tunic together. It held his sword. It ensured that he was not impeded when marching, because in those days, men didn't wear pants that would free up their legs. They wore garments that would hang down over their legs, and so the belt would be used to cinch up, to pull up those garments, to free up their legs, to hold everything together so that they would not be impeded. In a similar way, truth holds our spiritual armor in place. Without cinching ourselves tightly with the truth of Scripture, the other weapons of our warfare will clatter in disarray, as one commentator said. Paul's point is that truthful character, along with knowledge of truth, holds one together in a fight. Both are important. Truthful character, as well as a knowledge of the fact that Jesus is the truth. It arms us with a clear conscience, which makes it possible for us to unflinchingly face the enemy. And that's where quote to Timothy in 1 Peter 1:19 fits. So fight gallantly, armed with faith and a good conscience. And then finally, how do we then fasten this belt of truth? The Greek word for fastening or having fastened is perizonomy, which means to fasten garments with a girdle or a belt. The idea, again, was of tying it together. It was a holding together. The Greek word is speaking of. To equip oneself, then, with knowledge of the truth is to hold other things together. Samuel Johnson, the Puritan, wrote, "It's more from carelessness about truth than intentional lying that there's so much falsehood in the world." That's an important quote. It's more from carelessness about the truth than intentional lying that there's so much falseness in the world. Recently, I heard about one person who had told another person something which was not true. And the reaction of the person who had been told it was, "Oh, he blatantly lied to me." But as I pursued it further, I began to realize that it wasn't so much a blatant lie as it was a misunderstanding. It was something which was said without knowledge. And sometimes it seems to be an overt lie, when in reality, it's a lack of truth. So to equip oneself with knowledge of the truth, John 8:32 says that when we know the truth, what's going to happen? The truth sets us free. And he expands on that then in verses 43 to 45. The knowledge spoken of here when he says you shall know the truth is not mere theory, but living power. Spiritually, experimentally, the inner eye, the spiritual eye is open. The inner ear is unstopped. The heart is melted. The soul is subdued. Truth is engrafted into the soul, as one commentator wrote. In James 1:21, we're told to put away all filthiness, to put away all rampant wickedness, and to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. If all truth is from God, and every truth sets us free, why is it that men hesitate to allow these characteristics to that which above all claims to be from God and to give us perfect freedom? Why do we resist this? Well, because we're lazy. And because we're in the midst of a spiritual battle. Because there's so much clamor, it makes it hard for us to hear. It's here that we touch the characteristic difference that exists between, you might say, the laws of the spiritual world and the laws of the material world. The laws of nature are discoveries. The laws of the spiritual world are revelations. The laws of nature are found out. The laws of the Spirit are given. The laws of this world are confessedly imperfect. They're added to continually as the years go by. Scientific discoveries are constantly changing what we know. But the laws of the Spirit, if they are indeed from God, claim our reverence, our obedience, and our willing submission. In John 1:17, we read that the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, truth is mentioned here with grace as one of the marks of the gospel which comes to us through Jesus Christ. Freedom, intellectual freedom, moral freedom, spiritual freedom is only attainable when we are set free from darkness, sin, ignorance, superstition. as we let the Word, the light of the Word, shine on us and in us. So how do we do this? Well, I'm going to mention four ways that we do this. Three ways. First, we need to keep the cross central. You may have noticed the reflection in the bulletin today, and you may have, if you took time to think about it, it's deep. The cross is God's truth about us. And therefore, it is only the only power which can make us truthful. When we know the cross, we are no longer afraid of the truth. What does that mean? What does it mean to say that the only power that can make us truthful is the cross? And when we know the cross, we're no longer afraid of truth. What does the cross say? The cross says that we are all sinners who deserve death. The cross says that the wages of sin, our sin, is death. When we realize that death has been taken upon the Son of God, and we are loved unconditionally, despite the fact that we deserve the cross, now we're no longer afraid of the truth being known, because it's all been paid for. Because God knows the worst of it, and He loves us so much that He sent His own Son. Charles Caleb Colton wrote, "The greatest friend of truth is time. Her greatest enemy is prejudice, and her constant companion is humility." The humility of the cross frees us from the fear of the truth being known. So we write truth upon our hearts by keeping the cross central, by constantly preaching the gospel to ourselves. Secondly, we write scripture on our hearts. Psalm 119, verse 9. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." In verse 11, the psalmist writes, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Or as another translation says, "I have written your word upon my heart that I might not sin against you." So how do we store up or write God's word in our hearts? Well, there are six ways at least that I know of that make this. One is what you're doing right now. You're hearing it. You're hearing it preached. You're hearing it taught. We have such a smorgasbord of opportunities to hear God's word preached and taught in our world in America today. Some places in the world don't have many access, but we do. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we taking advantage of them, or are we really taking them for granted? Secondly, we need to read it. If your only time of feeding is Sunday morning when you're in God's house, you're not a very healthy person spiritually. We need to be in God's Word. We need to be feeding on the Word daily. But you know, we need to do more than just read it. Some of you maybe do Bible reading calendars. Bible reading calendars are great, but you know what can happen and often does happen with Bible reading calendars? Maybe something you check off. And when you get behind, you read so that you can check off and stay up. But if somebody were to ask you what you read, you'd have no idea because it was something you checked off your list. So we need to study it. We need to go deeper than just the reading it. In fact, it would be good to memorize it. And in memorizing it, meditate on it, reflect on it. Scripture memory is something, especially as we get older, is harder and harder to do. I'm so thankful that God impressed upon my heart early in my Christian life to memorize Scripture. And I've memorized dozens of chapters of the Scriptures when I was younger. Now I have a hard time. I have three or four passages I've been working on for the last couple of years, and I still probably have a hard time quoting them to you. But God does bring them to mind. Taking that time to memorize, to meditate, to reflect. When you're lying awake at night and you can't go to sleep, do you have Scripture that you can reflect on? And finally, one that's often missed. As I was growing up, I always had those five. But a sixth one that I find very, very powerful in writing Scripture in our heart is sharing it, teaching it. We all know, who learns more, a teacher or a student? The teacher always learns more. Well, an informal way of teaching is to share with somebody what you've learned. I'd like to ask you a question. I don't want you to answer it out loud, but I want you to think about it. When's the last time that you shared with somebody, anybody, something that you learned in your own personal study of the Scriptures? I'm not talking about formally because you have a job as a, you're teaching a Sunday school class or a Bible study. I'm talking about just God spoke to you in your time alone with Him and you shared it with somebody. I find it doesn't happen very often. Very rarely have any of you shared with me what God is teaching. And of course, maybe you're too intimidated. You figure I probably all know it already. I don't. But besides which, I'm blessed even if it is something I've heard before. So I request it. I would urge you. I would ask you. Tell me what you're reading and learning. And you know what? It'll be a blessing to me, but it'll be more of a blessing to you. Martin Luther memorized virtually the whole Bible in Latin. John Wesley memorized most of the New Testament in Greek. I'm not talking about trying to do this in Greek or Latin. I'm just talking about finding a translation that you like and memorizing it in that translation. And thirdly and finally, a way that we write Scripture on our hearts is we obey what God has made clear. He oftentimes doesn't give us any more because we're not acting on what we've already heard. Somebody once said that one of the biggest, greatest sins in America today is the sin of sermon listening. We listen, and then we go away. And we evaluate the sermon in terms of, did I enjoy that? Or did he lose his place and get messed up? Not that that would ever happen, but... One commentator wrote, "A soldier's confidence in his commander is evidenced by his obeying his commander's orders. A patient's trust in their physician is shown by the patient following the physician's directions. A disciple's sincerity in his profession of discipleship is proved by the disciple walking according to the master's teaching. It's not that there is any merit in the obedience itself, but it is that there is no sincerity in a profession of faith where there is no obedience." As James 1, verse 22 says, that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because when we're hearers only, what are we doing? We're just deceiving ourselves. The New Living translates that, don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. Billy Graham wrote, "It's contrary to reason for a thirsty person to turn from a pure, sparkling mountain stream to quench his thirst at a stale, putrid cistern. Yet that is what the human race does when it rejects God's truth and God's standards in favor of the devil's impure philosophies." My friends, the truth is indeed narrow. It is found only in the person, in the work and the words of Jesus. And as such, we need to hold everything else we believe, everything else in life, through that filter of Jesus Christ and His Word. I'd like to finish with this verse, which many of you have memorized, and many of you that haven't memorized are so familiar with it, you could almost do it without memorizing it. Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is His good, acceptable, and perfect." I've memorized so many different translations that if I were to try to quote it, I'd probably have a combination of three or four different translations. But clearly, that's the final word here, isn't it? Our choice is to be conformed to this world or to be transformed in the renewal of our mind, which comes from the Word of God being written on our hearts. That is what it means to take up the belt of truth. Everything else that we're talking about stands or falls with this belt, with understanding and knowing the truth. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for giving us truth, for giving us Jesus. We pray that we might indeed grow in our knowledge of Him, that we might be hungry to learn, to know. I pray for each of the people here that You would give them a desire to be in Your Word on a daily basis. Father, when we're not feeling well spiritually and we're not eating your word, we're not feeding ourselves with your word, it should not surprise us. Father, may your word be our source of health and life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now let's turn to number 617.